Morning, church. You were welcomed this morning by Ralph and Diana. And if you look in your notices, you'll see that it says, this morning's door stewards are Frank and Alison Malkin. This is entirely my fault, not Jane's. Because Jeanette and I should have been on the door this morning, and then it was going to be Frank and Alice, and then it was Diana and Ralph, so sorry, Jane. I feel slightly strange, actually, because I'm far more familiar with giving the notices than actually giving the word. But the title of this talk this morning is Seeing the Bigger Picture. Seeing the Bigger Picture. And I became a Christian at Post Green Bible Camp in Dorset. It was 1975 and I was age 34. Now, there are two reasons for me saying this. The first one is that if you get bored during the sermon, you can actually try and work out my age. And the second one was because at that camp I saw a sketch which stayed with me, and when Tim asked me if I would do this morning, I said, well, obviously you'll need an answer pretty quickly. So I just said, Lord, please show me something that you want me to say, and that sketch came to my mind. So I'm going to perform that sketch now, entirely on my own, except for one other person. And the sketch started with a man reading a newspaper.
Jonah. Jonah.
Yes, Lord.
I want you to go to Liverpool.
Liverpool? That is the sketch. It actually finished with the man rushing down to book a cross-channel ferry ticket to get away. The biblical account of Jonah is not quite like that, although it has some similarities. Richard, if we could have the first slide, please. This is the beginning of Jonah. If you want to find the book of Jonah, it's somewhere near the back end of the Old Testament. If you're wise like I am, you'll look it up in the index quickly. But the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city, Nineveh, and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. It's always puzzled me, as that little bit in the middle there, after paying the fare, seems as if it was very much in order. God says, go east. And Jonah goes west. Now, Jonah was a prophet, and he knew that he couldn't run away from God. And yet he did. I wonder why. Why does he do it? He goes from southern Galilee. Well, he's asked to go from southern Galilee, where he lived, not far from Nazareth, to Nineveh, which was 800 miles to the east. By the way, Nineveh doesn't exist today, but its remains are very close to the town of Mosul. Now, you may have heard of Mosul. It's in northern Iraq, and some of our soldiers who came back on Friday no doubt know a lot about Mosul. But that town of Nineveh doesn't stand anymore. But in Jonah's day, Nineveh was very prominent in the lives of Israelis. It was a dreaded place. The hated Assyrian Empire was controlled from Nineveh. And it was, in fact, one of the most wicked places that could be known. A bit later on, we'll show you some of the Old Testament writings as to how wicked that place was. But Jonah is called by God to go to Nineveh and take a message of repentance to them. And he doesn't like it. So he tries to evade God's directive by taking a ship to Tarshish in southern Spain. He goes in entirely the opposite direction. And as you know the story, it's a very well-known story. Children know this story. God sends a storm, and the sailors on the ship are terrified. And Jonah admits that it's his fault that God has sent the storm. And he asks the sailors to throw him overboard, which they don't want to do. But in the end, they do. They throw Jonah overboard, and he is swallowed by a big fish. And he spends 3 days and three nights. Familiar? He spends 3 days and three nights in the fish, and he repents. He has time to pray and repent. And the fish casts him out onto a shoreline. He's physically all right, but probably emotionally shattered. But and God comes a second time and says, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. So he goes. And he delivers God's warning to the Assyrians. Richard, second one, please. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, now this is a very famous statement in the Old Testament, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And the Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. An instant reaction, which is quite amazing. From the king downwards, they repent, they fast, they put on sackcloth, and they cry to God for mercy. This is an evangelist's dream. Steve Wigby, if you had this effect on Saturdays, where the whole of De Niro's repented, put on sackcloth, well, put on something. So the whole city goes down on its knees and prays and asks for forgiveness. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. God had mercy on these people, and Jonah was furious. Why? Why was Jonah so upset with God? The answer is in chapter 4 of Jonah. Richard, please. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Jonah knew what was going to happen. He knew that God would be merciful if the Assyrians repented, and he didn't want it. He didn't want them to be forgiven. He didn't want them to be shown mercy. You see, at this time, Israel was quite powerful. And Israel had actually regained territory that had been taken from her by the Assyrians and by the people in Damascus. And they were on a high. In fact, Jonah himself had prophesied that they would do this. In 2 Kings 14, we read this. He, that is Jeroboam the king, was the one who had restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, that's the Dead Sea, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai. So Jonah was a prophet who had actually said, now's a good time to attack and destroy Assyria. And they'd done it, and they'd regained a lot of land, and Israel was on a high about this time, and rather arrogant about it as well. I've written here, he restored Israel's traditional borders, ending almost a century of conflict between them and Damascus. He also subdued the Assyrians, no doubt to Jonah's great delight, because he'd said they would do this. Now, why was Jonah so anti the Assyrians? Well, let's have a look at what the Assyrians were. One of Paul's favourite statements is, in spring when kings go out to war. Am I right? Well, I've heard you preach on that more than once. There was a time when kings in the Middle East went out to war, and the Assyrians were brilliant at this. It was actually one of their articles of faith, if you like, that they were a military nation and they would conquer. Conquer, 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 destroy, destroy, destroy. And in the spring, a whole procession would leave Nineveh, first of all led by standard bearers and priests, followed by the king and his bodyguard, followed by the chariots. And each chariot had an archer in it. They had a man with a shield in it, and they had a man to basically steer the thing. And these chariots were then followed by the cavalry. You know, if you're running a Hollywood epic, can you imagine the scene of the whole this procession coming out of Nineveh in spring, following the cavalry are the artillery and the infantry, and they've got axes, spears, slings, and there are hundreds and hundreds of them, and they process out of Nineveh. First of all, they go through occupied territory where they pick up people, conscripts, and add them to the army, so it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and eventually they come to some territory that they haven't yet conquered. These are a warlike people, and they've taken Israel at times. And when they get to this town or wherever it is, it's a good idea if the people in the town surrender, because if they don't, up come giant siege engines and the town is bombarded, after which the inhabitants are sort of dangled from poles all the way around the wall. They struck fear and terror into people around the area. Every year this happened. And this had been going on for 200 years. Here's an account in Nahum in the Old Testament of these Assyrians. Thank you, Richard. Nineveh, city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead bodies without number, people stumbling over corpses. It goes on to refer to the Assyrians as mistress of sorceries and witchcraft. It's quite a hard-hitting passage, that, if you want to read it for yourself. But this was the feeling amongst the people of Israel about the Assyrians. Strong stuff. So these are the people that God says, go and tell the Assyrians to repent, and I'll be kind to them. I'll be merciful to them. And Jonah thinks, no, no, Lord. Now we've got a chance. They're weakened. We've captured land. Let's just go and destroy them completely. So when God comes with his instruction, no, thank you, I'm off. But you see, the trouble is, Jonah can't see the bigger picture. He can't see the Father heart of God. He's got this message to go to Nineveh, and he's very annoyed about it. Let's compare the attitudes of God and Jonah to the Assyrians. Thank you, Richard. This is in Jonah 3:10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion. Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. So what does God do? God shows Jonah a rather bizarre set of circumstances, which we read of in chapter 4. And let's read chapter 4. It's quite a lengthy one. This change of plans upset Jonah and he became angry. So he complained to the Lord about it. "Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That is why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to get angry, filled with unfailing love. I knew how easily you could cancel your plans for destroying these people. Just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive, because nothing I predicted is going to happen." The Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry about this?" Then Jonah went out to the east side of the city and made a shelter to sit under as he waited to see if anything would happen to the city. See, he was still thinking, maybe God was just pretending. Maybe he will whop them. So he sits there on the east side. And then this bizarre series of events takes place. And the Lord God arranged for a leafy plant to grow there. And soon it spread its broad leaves over Jonah's head, shading him from the sun. This eased some of his discomfort, and Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Actually, Jonah's probably happy for the first time in the whole story. But God also prepared a worm. The next morning at dawn, the worm ate through the stem of the plant so that it soon died and withered away. And as the sun grew hot, God sent a scorching east wind to blow on Jonah. The sun beat down on his head until he grew faint and wished to die. "Death is certainly better than this," he exclaimed. Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry because the plant died?" "Yes," reported Jonah, "even angry enough to die." Then the Lord said, "You feel sorry about the plant, although you did nothing to put it there, and a plant is only, at best, short-lived. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city?" You see, what's coming out of this, basically, is that God cares. God is concerned. Now, was Jonah concerned about the plant dying because he was concerned about plants? Or was he concerned about the plant dying because he was concerned about his own comfort rather than God's plan? You see, he failed to see the bigger picture that is the Father heart of God. Now, this story, this Jonah story, shows that, well, it shows us the nature of God. It emphasizes that God loves all peoples and desires to show mercy to all peoples. So here, 780 years before Jesus, we've got an amazing demonstration of God's universal grace. Do you remember God said to Abraham, "Through you all peoples will be blessed"? For God so loved the world. And the story of Jonah is an example of God's grace in action. Now, Jonah didn't understand it. He didn't understand even the fact that God had given him a second chance and forgotten completely about the first mess up, not mentioning it at all. But you see, Jonah also says to the Lord in chapter 4, "I knew that you were a compassionate God." Jonah knew this. Well, of course he should have known it, because it occurs time and time again in the Old Testament. This phrase, it's in Exodus 34, it's in Numbers 14, 18, it's in Nehemiah 9, 17, it's in Psalm 86, verse 15, and it's in Joel chapter 2, verse 13. "You are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in grace." And then, interestingly enough, God had said to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And Jonah knew this, but he allowed his own prejudices and his own opinions to counteract this. Now, some theologists say this is a parable. It's a sort of an Old Testament example of a parable. Some people will say, no, it's literal truth. Others will argue the case. But the point I'm trying to make here is that here we've got God demonstrating his love compared to man's attitudes. But what's it saying to us? What God was saying to the nation of Israel through this story was, you're arrogant, you're lax, you're unforgiving, and I will show you by demonstrating my love for your greatest enemy. But what's he saying to us as people? Well, Jonah got angry, and when I was planning this, I remember the one occasion when I really got angry with God. I was a fairly young Christian, and I wondered if you were allowed to get angry with God. But Jeanette, my wife, had got a bad back, and she was in some pain, and I'd prayed for healing, and it hadn't happened, and I prayed for healing, and it hadn't happened. I remember sitting down roughly where Rod is now, and someone was speaking here, and they were saying about how God had rescued them from a certain situation. And I was thinking to myself, he probably put you in that situation. I was really knocked at the time. And I thought, this is ridiculous. This Christianity is no good. It's all a farce. This person saying, oh, they're praising God because he got them out of this situation, but he could have prevented them from getting in it in the first place. And I was really angry. And I remember actually saying, Lord, I am angry. I want Jeanette's back to be healed. If you are God, do it. If you're not, don't. And she said, my pain's gone. And it's one of those moments when you think, oh, gosh. I can't remember ever getting angry since with God. But I wasn't putting it on. I was not putting it on. It was touch and go as to whether I walked out of this place and never came back. Now, I'm not advocating that every time you want something, you try and create an anger with the Lord. But I'm trying to keep an eye on the clock, actually. How about this one from what we as people feel? You see, Jonah thought, why does God want to bless the Assyrians? That's ridiculous. They're wicked. They don't honour him, and God wants to bless them. Now, have you ever had that thought yourself? Like, someone's nodding. Why are they blessing that bloke down the road? He doesn't go to chapel. He doesn't do anything. And he's, look at him. And here am I, etc., etc. I don't like it, Lord. Why are you blessing him and not me in that sense? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God is sovereign. He might choose people that we don't like to do things. He might choose people that we don't trust to do things. But he is sovereign, and if it achieves his purposes, he will do it. Why did he get asked to do this job? He's probably got ulterior motives. I don't trust him. The question is not do you trust him, but do you trust God? Because if God has chosen your neighbour, who or ever, to do something, remember he chose Cyrus? Secondly, do we jump to conclusions before we know all the facts? How many of you are familiar with this name, Susan Boyle? Was it 2 weeks ago? Was it 3 weeks ago? 3 weeks. Is it called Britain's Got Talent? This is Piers Morgan's comment. He's one of the judges. This is the biggest surprise we've ever had on the show. Everyone was laughing at you, but they're not laughing now. Amanda Holden said, "This is a wake-up call." Now, for those of you who are not familiar with this, Susan Boyle... Well, is there anyone here who doesn't know who I'm talking about? Ben. YouTube. Susan Boyle walked onto the stage and she looked proud. Well, she looked frumpish, thank you. She looked frumpish and the audience fell about. They thought, well, this is going to be a gill. And then she started to sing. And out of her mouth came the most amazing voice. And the judges' mouths dropped open. And they were suitably chastised because they felt they had made a decision about someone based upon appearance, which was totally wrong. We do it. I'm as bad as anybody. Worse, probably. He's got a hood on. You see, Jonah was God's wake-up call to the children of Israel. You're arrogant, you're self-opinionated, you think you're God's chosen people. Well, you are, but I will choose others as well. Next slide, please, Richard. This is today, well, you can read that quickly. This is to do with a story I heard, which made me, it made me have tears in my eyes, actually. The story goes like this. For the benefit of the DVD, I'd better say, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Supposing a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" The story was that it was a traditional chapel, or church probably, because there was a centre aisle. Sunday evening, and down the centre aisle came this hippie character. He wandered down the aisle, and he sat cross-legged in front of the pulpit. And the people were, "Shh, who's going to tell him to go?" And it was chapel, because a senior deacon got up, and they thought, what? It was an elderly gentleman, this deacon. They thought, oh, he's going to tell him to go. This deacon walked down the aisle and sat cross-legged by the hippie. And everybody in that place was suitably chastised. "I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." One of my statements at school as a teacher, when some child came in and said, "I haven't done my homework," just before you jump, a little voice inside me would say, "Thou seest thy brother's fall, thou seest not his wrestling." Now, this is a quotation from John Donne, who lived in the time of Henry VIII. He was an Anglican clergyman. He quoted many things, but this phrase has always been with me. "Thou seest thy brother's fall, thou seest not his wrestling." So before you jump and make conclusions and, you know, assess the situation, just stop and think, now, do I know all the facts or not? "Thou seest thy brother's fall, thou seest not his wrestling." We hear things, we get half-truths, we get garbled statements, etc., and we jump to wrong conclusions. Jonah jumped to the right conclusion about God, but he didn't like it. See, Jonah did what God wanted, but God didn't do what Jonah wanted. And sometimes I think we do things for God on the assumption that he'll do things back for us. You know that syndrome as well? You know, Lord, I've done this, this and this for you this week, so how about it? This is a book that Catherine gave to my son Tim many, many years ago. It's called Children's Letters to God. And they're lovely, they're brilliant. But one of my favourites in it is one written by a little boy called Bert. Dear God, okay, I kept my half of the deal. Where's the bike? You know, we can be very tied up with our own thoughts and very parochial in our attitudes, and we can miss the bigger picture. We can miss what the Lord is trying to do in the big picture because we're so obsessed with what that guy next door is doing or so on and so forth. As I said, Jonah didn't know God's grace. He did miss the bigger picture that God was trying to do. His own prejudices got in the way. God forgave him. But God's love is for all people. I've written here, God's love and concern is for all people, and anyone who is willing to repent and turn to God can find salvation. Don't let our opinions, our prejudices, our fears stop us from seeing the bigger picture. Don't let our concerns over a shade tree blind us to God's plan. Jonah was given this shade tree, which he was very happy about, and then it died. And God said, I gave you that to show you that you're far more interested in the minor things. You're interested in your own self, your own comfort. You're not bothered about the people of Nineveh. I am. So, don't let our opinions, our prejudices, our fears, concern over our shade tree blind us to the bigger picture of what God is doing. Amen.